All right, our first class this morning is by our brother Nigel Patterson from New Key in the United Kingdom, and his theme for the week is Dare to be Different, and his first class is entitled Why Bother? So I'll turn it over to you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you. Why bother? Why bother is a disease that only you and I have. By that I mean it's in my country, it's in your country, it's elsewhere in North America, it's elsewhere in Europe. You and I happen to live, by and large, I know I'm making a simple statement here, but you and I live, by and large, in fairly comfortable surroundings, in comfortable countries, with a reasonable standard of living. For a lot of people, that's enough, thank you very much indeed. You know, just let me get me sorted with my education, with my job, with the car, the house, the holiday, whatever it happens to be. I mean, that's enough for me to cope with day by day, year by year. You know, to think about other supposedly deeper things is just a little beyond my comfort zone. I mean, why should I bother? If there are those people in this world, there may be some here who've got that kind of lifestyle where things, from a materialistic point of view, very comfortable. Well, why bother? What's the fuss all about? And of course, it is filtering through to kind of a lower level, if you wish. And again, I've got to be very careful how I say this and what I say, because quite naturally, I can't judge your surroundings with mine at home. But I do know that at home, that kind of why bother has filtered right into the homes, so that the old style, if I might put it that way, and I'm not that old, by the way, but the old style of where a family sat down periodically during the day for a meal or for whatever is gone. You know, the evening meal is just something just bundled together, taken out of the freezer, given to the kid, who then disappears into the bedroom in front of their TV or whatever it happens to be, never seen again for the rest of the evening. Might be a hollering down the stairs to say they're going to bed, but that's it. Now, you know, what kind of family life is that, we would say? But so long as the kid is happy, generally comfortable with that kind of situation, the parent may say, well why bother? They're happy. You know? So why bother, without question, is something that comes from the society in which we live. Of course, on the other hand, for those youngsters who do not have anything remotely like what I've just been describing to you, and who find themselves looking at life with no hope whatsoever, they didn't do very well at school, or they didn't bother at school. Why should they bother? Nobody at home seems to bother. Nobody at home seems to worry as to what's happening to my grades at any stage, so why should I bother? And they end up with nothing. I tell you what, it's dynamite in a young person, male or female, who has nothing to show for what they've done in life so far, and they have no prospects ahead of them whatsoever. It is dynamite for trouble. And as a society, we kind of close our eyes to these sort of things in the hope that either they'll go away or somebody else will pick up the pieces and just make it a little bit better for us. And it's a similar kind of thing with regard to the bigger issues of life, like religion, for example. Why bother? I mean, I don't know any of your circumstances whatsoever. But I could, I suppose, if I wanted to, walk down my street and knock on every door and just casually ask the simple question as to whether either they go to church or whether they believe in a God or not. I have a shrewd suspicion that I would be very much in the minority on my street. Those of you in school, college, wherever it may be, I don't want an answer to the question, but what percentage do you think of the group that you may be with on a daily basis, if you're in school, college, or work, or wherever it happens to be, what percentage of the people you're with do you think have got any interest whatsoever in a God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, religion of any kind whatsoever? I have to tell you that the perception back in the UK is that we view the US as being a much more religious nation than we are. Now, you may want to tell me something different about that, but that's the perception that we have. You know, maybe it's the way the media feeds things through to us in the UK. But that by the by. And when you are in a minority, and everybody else seems to be getting on with their lives and seem to be comfortable with it and doing very nicely, thank you very much indeed, it's very, very easy to say, well, why should I bother? You know? These people, we'll talk about this little issue, God willing, a little later on in the week, but I bet everybody in this room knows somebody who is not in any sense religious in their outlook, but we would say leads a very decent life. That's where the line between bothering and not bothering perhaps is tightest. And we may need to address some of those things a little later on. It's a dangerous area, as I hope I can make clear to you a little later on. So we probably do know decent people who seem to be making their contribution to society. The kind of people we like to be friends with. So, you know, why should I actually bother about some of these big issues to do with religion? At this point, I've forgotten what my next point is in my notes, so don't walk away just now. But I hope you can get the drift of where we're going this week. There is a challenge, isn't there, if you're the only one of a group who may think in a certain direction, or if you are in a distinct minority, there is a threat there to you and a challenge of whether you really ought to bother or not. I mean, I certainly can think of people that I have a very great respect for, people I've worked with, and who, well, they know where I stand, but it's not for them, they'll say. And principally, they will say that the issue of religion is a tricky question. Ooh, I need time to think about that one. Don't push me. I don't know if this is true here. Back in the UK, there are two things you just do not talk to other people about: politics and religion. You just keep out of those two things, right? And people do feel slightly on edge, slightly threatened. I mean, that's personal to me, thank you very much indeed, as to who I vote for in the next general election, then, or whether I believe in a God or not. People do feel threatened. And again, it could well be another reason in our minds to think, well, okay, fine, but why should I bother? What's the point of it all in that respect? I mean, does it actually, and of course some would say, does it actually matter what you believe in the end? Perhaps at the end of the day, this is it, perhaps sincerity is what it's really all about. The decent person. It's very easy to be persuaded that the decent form of life is all that's really expected of us. The issue of what is right and wrong, whether on a moral sense or whether it's in a religious sense, is, as I've said earlier, a bit of a tricky question. It's too much like asking the question, what's the meaning of life? Yeah? Ooh, I need notice for that question, thank you, and I'll come back next week. But they never do. So, for all sorts of reasons, if we want to make a stand for where we are or how we've been brought up, there is a sense of challenge here. And there is certainly a view that, perhaps it's not really an issue of what you believe, it's really what you do that matters. Now, quite honestly, that won't do. It really will not do. That's a cop-out. Yeah? Beliefs and actions are tied together. It's what a person believes that makes him an atheist. It's what a person believes that makes him a Buddhist or a communist or a Christian. And in any case, and you can see this coming, can't you? In any case, this kind of Christian thing is based on the Bible. Well, now, you've got to understand, somebody may say to me, they may say to you, you've got to understand that really, that is such an ancient book. I mean, come on, I'm living in the year 2007 now. That is such an ancient book. How on earth is that going to be relevant to me, my life, and life in general? How can you possibly expect me to take a book that's that old at all seriously? Now, It is worth pointing out. Incidentally, our use of the Bible in this session will be quite minimal, which may come as a bit of a surprise to you, but we're just laying a foundation for today. For the rest of the talks, obviously, we shall attend very carefully to what God has to say. But we're just going to lay some kind of foundations here. The first thing I would say to those who say this Christian thing depends upon the Bible, and you may know this, you may not, there are at least five documents outside the Bible that talk about Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ. Outside the Bible. So in other words, there are historical documents outside the book that we have in front of us that talk about Jesus. So if anybody suggests to you that you're expecting me to take on board everything to do with this man from Nazareth on the basis of an old book, won't do. There's evidence outside it. But of course, if we want to know more about this man from Nazareth, then yeah, sure, we have to come to the Bible. There are four records in there. They're all different records. They're, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, written by four different people in four different sets of circumstances, and certainly, almost certainly, four different locations for that matter. But they are four separate, but very well put together, records to do with the life of this man. So, if it is true, and I think probably at the end of the day, this is the challenge to your neighbour, or to your colleague or your friend. If the Christian message demands that I change my life, that's the threat, you see, isn't it? If the Christian message suggests that I should drastically alter my life, then I have every right, some would say, I have every right to just check the credentials of this book. Why should I actually pay any attention to this book at all? Now, I hope this bit will work. Oh, that didn't go very well, did it? Here we are. Now, what I'm going to try and do for you here is this. coming across the screen, I'm going to introduce you to some ancient writings, some documents. All right? I'm going to give you the date when that document was written. And then going to give you the date of the surviving copy. You take away the third from the second. Okay? Whatever that date is there, I take away from that. And I'll then find the approximate time between the original and the copy. Okay? And then we may want to know, well, how many copies of this are there available? I don't expect you to have heard of any of these until we get to the last one, but we'll see how this one goes. Okay? Now, the history of the Peloponnesian War, I'm sure you're very familiar with it, of course, your daily reading, I don't doubt, written by a chap called Thucydides. And just watch what happens here. He wrote it 400-430, I don't need to read all this out because you can read it for yourselves. The oldest surviving copy we've got is AD 900. So there's a gap of 1300 years. Yeah? I'm sure you understand the point I'm trying to get at here. The bigger the gap, yeah, the better the chance of mistakes and such things creeping in. Does that make sense to you? And there are eight copies of it left. Next one is Julius Caesar. He wrote something about his Gallic Wars. I'm not sure that Asterix is a cartoon character that came across the pond to you people, but we're rather fond of it at home. Even I'm very fond of it at home. But the Gallic Wars, Asterix is this cartoon character who was the great hero in the Gallic Wars. At any rate, so you can see there a 900-year gap between the original document and the oldest surviving document we've got, and we have 10 copies of those still available. Tacitus, you may have heard of Tacitus. He is one of those people who has written about Jesus of Nazareth. You remember I mentioned those five documents? His is one of them. Well, you can see the date there. There's a 700-year gap between the original and the oldest surviving copy we've got, and there are two copies of those. You know what's coming next? Just have a look at that. Now, you can see, I hope you can see where I'm going here. If anybody turns around to me and says that, I've read Caesar's account of his wars in France, that's the Gallic Wars, you know. Good reading there, a lot of historians use it. In the same way that historians will use Tacitus, he's quoted a great deal. He's regarded as a very reliable source, all right? And likewise, Thucydides. he is quoted a lot by historians. That those three items are often looked at and spoken about and referred to. Now, what I want to know is, if they're comfortable doing that for those three, what's wrong with the fourth column? What's this argument about the Bible being so old that you really can't trust it too much? We seem very happy to trust Julius Caesar. And look at the gap between his original and the copy we've got available to us. I hope you can see the point I'm making. It really will not do to accept from anybody who wants to say to us, well, the Bible's an old document and therefore it is not reliable. Not true. And this isn't the time to explore that in detail, I have to say, because we just don't have that kind of time. But I'm just staggered that there are people who are prepared to listen very closely to Thucydides, Caesar and Tacitus, who haven't got anything like the same kind of pedigree, or we might say reliability, as the records we got in the fourth column there. It just won't do. It's an excuse, really, it seems to me. Of course, there are areas of doubt and disbelief over the Bible that have been dealt with very successfully, you have to say, by archaeology. I only found this out recently. I'm sure you remember when Abraham is first spoken to and said, God says, I'm going to take you to a land. And you always get that list, don't you? You're going to go to the land, I promise you this, and then it gives you a list of all those tribes that are currently living in there. Girgashites, Hivites, Hittites. Now do you know, for centuries, people used to think that, you're making it up. You know? Hittites. Never heard of them. Nowhere. Nothing. I have a book at home which was written in 1869, which is about Bible prophecy and Bible nations. 1869. And I have to say, the approach of the book is to make the point that the Bible is thoroughly reliable. Okay? 1869. It doesn't mention the Hittites. Now, I'll tell you why. Because we didn't know they existed, archaeologically speaking, until 1876. So the writer just missed it by 7 years or whatever. Okay? Recently, I had to go and do some talks in London. I had time to go into the British Museum. Guess what? I won't say there's a room full, but there's very nearly a room full of any amount of stuff, all to do with the Hittites. Those people who just, 150 years ago, who were dismissing the Bible because it talked about Hittites and a few other bits and pieces that no one's ever heard of. Well, I needn't say anything more. But that's not the only occasion. But there's an example that I learned of quite recently, where those who had dismissed the Bible because they thought names were being made up, we've never heard of them, there's nothing about them in any other documents anywhere else, it's obviously being made up. And then, hey presto, we find ourselves with, actually, the Hittites were a very, very powerful little local empire, it's true, but they were very powerful in their day, and we've learned a great deal about them since. So, you know, archaeology can sometimes be very helpful. How about this one here? Who was Pontius Pilate? This is the only chance for you to say anything. Pontius Pilate. Anybody. You don't get shot for getting the wrong answer. Just beheaded. Pontius Pilate? Oh, come on. Who was Pontius Pilate? Sorry? Thank you very much indeed. That's right. He is the man who was, in the end, the one who had to give the thumbs down, so to speak. That's the wrong context, but you understand what I mean. To the life of Jesus, though he himself was clearly, I believe, clearly convinced there was nothing wrong with this man, and it was just some fanatical religious leaders who were quite anxious, for whatever reason, to get rid of the man from Nazareth. Pontius Pilate, mentioned only in the New Testament and in Josephus. Okay? They were doing some work in Caesarea, some archaeologists, tidying up, and they came across this block here. Now, you can see, all this, by the way, can I just make a point here? The archaeologist stuff, I don't know if you've ever come across two books written by a chap called Alan Millard. I see there's one copy in the bookstore. Marvellous books, because what that man does, is fully illustrated, just takes up items of archaeology and just slots them beautifully into Scripture. His point very simply being that archaeology is a really serious tool for us to understand the accuracy of Scripture. Slight deviation there, but I didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that. So anyway, yeah, so they found that, and it's original stuff. That's what's on there, and as I say, this is taken from his book, by the way, no difficulty. Pontius Pilate. More to the point, it isn't just Pontius Pilate, but you can see at the top there, Tiberius. And some of you may have remembered that Tiberius Caesar is also in the New Testament. So two names brought together very beautifully, and the archaeologist is able just to show us that if you just felt like distrusting the Bible, if you just felt like distrusting Josephus, the archaeology here has dug this stone up. You can't argue against a block of stone, that is for sure. There's his name, and it's in the right place at the right time. how about this? Since you have your Bibles there, and we weren't going to turn, but just come with me to Acts chapter 12. What time am I supposed to finish? 35, isn't it? 35. Oh, really? Ooh, 5 minutes extra. Oh, lovely. Okay. Yeah, look, Acts 18. Have a look at this one here. Now, the storyline doesn't really matter. I just want to introduce you to somebody here. It's verse 12. Okay, there. Are you with me on this one? Acts 18, verse 12. It says here, when Gallio was the deputy, that's King James, the Revised Version says Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose against Paul, etc. They bring Paul before the local governor. Now, actually, we know something about Gallio. His brother was a man called Seneca. You may or may not have heard of him, but you will have heard of the man that he was the tutor for, Nero. Okay? Now, Seneca wrote a lot about Gallio. That's why we know a lot about him outside the Bible. And he had some extremely good things to say about him. I forget the precise language, but effectively, he was one of the finest men around. I mean, he really did speak very highly about his brother. But the trouble is that when you looked at what his brother said about Gallio, the chance of him being a governor in southern Greece was not on. No chance. I mean, his life was full. There was no way that he could possibly be governor in Achaia, southern Greece. So you can understand what people are saying. Well, there you go. You see, you can't trust the Bible. You know, it's got its information wrong. Well, the archaeologists have discovered a block of stone with writing on it, rather like that. His name is on it, Gallio. Not only is his name on it, the date is on it. How about that? AD 51. And more to the point, that matches absolutely perfectly the timing that you and I have got in the Acts of the Apostles. So those people who thought that Luke had got it wrong, you can understand, went away with very, very red faces. Somewhere down the line, in fact, not only was it AD 51, it was July AD 51. I can't give you the date or the hour, you understand, but I hope July AD 51 at this distance is okay with you. But are you with me here? This is marvellous stuff from the archaeologist who just every now and again can just show that the Bible really is as accurate as it claims to be. As a matter of interest, Luke, amongst those who are Bible students, Luke is regarded as an extremely reliable historian. But, we haven't the time to demonstrate that to you either there. Having said that, I don't want you to go away with the wrong impression. Archaeology doesn't prove anything. Yeah? Okay? Doesn't prove anything. Wherever we can match something from the archaeologist with what's in the Bible, we will be able to say to us, oh, well, there you go. That piece of the Bible is right. Absolutely spot on. Archaeology does not prove that God exists either. I have to say, we sometimes make some big claims for archaeology wrongly. So don't fall into that trap. But I'll tell you what, and let me just quote this to you. Somebody once said, it can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. So if you're with me here, the line I would take is this, that every time I can test a piece of Scripture against something outside Scripture, and it's found to be absolutely spot on, that gives me every reason to feel that the rest of it is equally accurate. It's logical. There are people who wouldn't accept that, I know, but at least it's logical. If every time we can find something outside the Bible that shows that the Bible internally is absolutely correct, then you and I should feel confident and comfortable with the notion that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, God's holy, inspired word. But as I say, we've got to be careful we don't make too big a claim for the Bible. Now, so, okay, your neighbour, your friend may say, oh, that's fine, okay, but hang on. You know, the Bible is not the only religious book there is. I may be wrong about this, and again, you'll put me right afterwards, but I thought I heard that after 9/11, this nation suddenly took to reading the Quran. So why was that? Suddenly, something religious became extremely important in the life of a nation. That was a traumatic experience for the States, I understand that. But if you've heard any of the news of the last 3 or 4 days from the UK, you will know there have been 2 terrorist attacks, one in London and one in Glasgow. Our worry is we've got the terrorists inside the country. They're living amongst us. So you had your 9/11, we had our, whatever it was, 19/7, I forget what the day it was. Doesn't much matter, does it? But suddenly, these are religious fanatics, so-called, and you then begin to realize religion actually might... What is it that drives these people to do that? Right? What is it that places them in the seat of some vehicle which will just simply blow them to millions of pieces and just about anybody else they happen to come in contact with? Why do they do that? What is it about their religion and their book, so they say, that would make them do that? I mean, the moderates in our country would say that the Quran would never encourage that kind of terrorist action. There are others who say that it does. So, I'm not competent to say one way or another. I don't suppose you are either. But you can't deny it's a religious book that has suddenly become quite important in our thinking. So the view will be, well, so many religious books around, how am I supposed to sort this lot out? Why should I bother? Why should I bother? I mean, the world is now a global village. We are, all of us, aware of other people's faiths. I mean, as I say, even in our own country. And, it's very common to say that they're all much of a muchness, that there is a supreme being somewhere, but that... all religions ultimately lead to God. Now, I've heard that commonly stated. I'm not sure whether you'll have heard it yourselves, either in school or outside school. Certainly, I've just finished teaching. So in schools where I'm from, it is very common to teach at least 3 religious faiths, world faiths, together. The underlying thinking is that they've all got something to offer to your life. They are of equal value and therefore should be studied alongside the traditional Christian view of things. Okay, so that is a very common way of looking at things, that all religions lead to God. It's a very attractive idea, that's for sure. It avoids black and white choice. It's very tolerant. Tolerance is a very great virtue these days. And they all represent, some would say, valid variations on a common theme. Well, how common is it? Let me just read to you some of the issues I've picked out from some of these religions. See if you recognize any of this. The God of the Hindus is plural, is impersonal, he has no feelings whatsoever. The God of Christianity is one, he is personal. He's the creator. The divine in Buddhism is not personal, is not creative. Christianity teaches that God forgives. In Buddhism, there is no such thing as forgiveness. The goal of all existence in Buddhism is nirvana. That means extinction. This was actually attained by the Buddha himself after no less than 547 births. Well, you know, there you go. The goal of all existence in Christianity is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you could criticize me and say, well, you've very carefully selected those things. Maybe I have. Maybe I haven't. It doesn't matter, does it? I mean, you can't listen to those clear distinctions between the Christian faith and Hindus, Buddhism, or whatever it happens to be. The notion that they're all leading to the same place is an absolute nonsense. It's a cop-out. It's very much the, well, why bother? It isn't the way to go forward. And perhaps the greatest difference of all lies between the Bible, which certainly tells us that nobody can save himself or make himself pleasing to God, try as he will, and almost all the other faiths, all the other world faiths, with the exception of Judaism, would assert that by keeping their teachings, a man will be saved or reborn or made whole or will achieve fulfillment. And this is the bit that people don't like. Do you recognize these words from Jesus of Nazareth? No man can come to the Father but by me. All religions lead to God. Jesus is saying, if you want to find God, if you want to come to the Creator, it's through me. There is no other way. Now, in the year 2007, that sounds extremely exclusive. That sounds very intolerant. Some would say bigoted. Well, maybe from their perspective, but this is the man Christ, the Christ, who just lays it on the line and simply says there is just no other way to God. No other way back to God except through me. And you'll probably be able to recall the other kind of similar phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That stands in total contradiction to anything and everything which other religions would have us believe, and those who would like to duck the issue would themselves believe. All faiths do not point in the same direction, and the differences are absolutely irreconcilable. So somebody again would say, phew, and I'm supposed to sort that out? Why should I bother? Well, the answer to that question ultimately is this. Bearing in mind that suddenly, after 9/11, we all started reading, well, a lot of people seem to start reading the Quran. If there is something about religion, the advice this morning is this: make sure you get the right one. There was a group of people who actually disbanded. They worked together as a group, they then fell apart as a group, and they found the right religion in a most unexpected way. Their leader had been taken from them. He had been crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And they certainly never expected to see him again. The group, of course, is none other than the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence, and you'll see now why it's something that we have to look at, God willing, tomorrow, the evidence for the literal resurrection of Jesus is absolutely outstanding. And I want to run through that with you. With some help from you tomorrow, God willing. Certainly something happened, and they knew it. And if something did happen, that's an interesting question, isn't it? If something did happen, who actually raised him? Do you see, the moment you begin to delve into the life of the man from Nazareth, you then find yourself sooner or later coming face to face with the prospect of having to consider whether there is a God or not. If at the end of the day, we can certainly see that the evidence weighs heavily in favour of a full acceptance of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a big problem. If you want to dismiss this out of the realm of religion, who raised that man from the dead? He was dead. He couldn't have done it himself, that is for sure. So the resurrection of Jesus brings in all sorts of other bits and pieces that we need to be considering. And if it is true that Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that mean? It means he's alive now. And if he's alive now, it means we can have dealings with him now. That makes this man unique. I mean, how many people do you know have been buried and then a few days later just came out of the grave? You know, I'm on safe ground here. Nobody's going to put a hand up. You know, we expect dead people to stay dead. We expect buried people to stay buried, don't we? This man is absolutely unique. The only person who has defeated death. That's why, as I say, the resurrection is something we need to pay some very, very close attention to. Well, if this man really is alive now, then any question about the relevance of Christianity just simply goes out the window. That's why I think we should bother. Because the question now is, if he's alive, what's his next move? And when? Thanks. I'm not sure how we turn that off there. I'll leave it there.